As those of you who get the weekly email from Walmer, the This Week at Walmer, and read it, you know that this week we're launching into a new series of sermons and scripture readings in our Sunday morning services. We're going to, for the next couple of, well, few months really, April, May, and June, be preaching through and thinking through the Sermon on the Mount. This is something that those of you who've been around churches for a long time will be very familiar with. I say Sermon on the Mount, and you can think of key things right away that you know are part of it. Hopefully, you don't go, oh, Sermon on the Mount again. Just going to tune out. I hope that God has things to say to us as we think about these words and read this scripture. One of the things that I love about scripture, we talk about it being inspired by God, by which we mean that the Holy Spirit was actually actively involved in the stories and the experience and the writing and the poetry and the laws and everything that we find in scripture. But we also talk about how, and I've just lost the word for it in my head right now, but we talk about how scripture is a living word. And what that means is that as we open it, as we read it, God is still speaking to us through the pages of it, that he is still illuminating new things. It's an incredible thing that if reading scripture is a part of your life, you'll find that you'll come across a passage that you've read 18 times before, and something new will jump out. Something new will grab you. God will have something to say to you that you haven't heard through that scripture before. And so my hope and my prayer and my expectation is that that is our time in the Sermon on the Mount, that God has things to say to us. One of the things that keeps preachers humble is we recognize that sometimes God has things to say to you through our marvelously crafted words, and more often, God has things to say through the asides or things that occur to you while I'm speaking and you've gone on a tangent in your own brain. And that's all great. God has things to say to us. The Sermon on the Mount recently hit me anew, which is why we're going to look at it for the next 3 months. I was reading a particular theologian who I've grown to really appreciate, and he was writing on the Sermon on the Mount. And I was reading it all, not like this piece and then this piece and then this piece, but all as a whole totality. It's Matthew 5 to 7. It's three chapters of Matthew's gospel. And I was reading it as a totality, and I was struck anew with awe for what God wants to do through the church. All for what God wants to do through us who are the church. The fact that God has made it possible for his kingdom to be here on earth in all of the beautiful ways that it is illustrated in scripture, not because we're so great, but because God is so great and God takes up residence inside of us and changes us and grows us and makes us into the living example of what his kingdom is here on earth. And as I was reading it, I thought, oh, this, if we don't ever read anything else in scripture, don't take that literally, we should read it. It comes as a whole book, Old Testament and New Testament. But these words of Jesus, this sermon that Jesus preached as he sat on a mountaintop, he'd been wandering around, he'd been healing the crowds, he'd been building up a reputation for himself, and he pulled off up to the top of this great big hill around the Sea of Galilee, likely, and his disciples came and surrounded him, and he began to teach them. And as he taught them, so he teaches us who are continuing, who are still those disciples, who have become the church around the world, and the church in this little building, in this little place right here. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he decided to pull away from the crowds. See, some of the stuff that Jesus did and Jesus said was meant for anybody and everybody who could hear him. And other things were specifically for those who had chosen to follow him. This is one of those times. I want to read for you the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which has its own title. We call it the Beatitudes, the Blessed Statements. It's verses 1 to 12 in Matthew 5, if you want to follow in your Bible. We could preach 13 weeks of sermons just on the Beatitudes, but hear these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Sermon on the Mount has a whole lot in it, and it's really easy to pull out pieces and just look at those pieces. But both when Jesus preached and taught, and then when Matthew or any of the other writers of Scripture, when they compiled it, when they put it all together, they were very intentional in the way that they did it. It wasn't just, oh, remember when Jesus said this? Let's throw this down. Oh, yeah, and somebody else says, remember he said this other thing, and we plop that down. It's woven together with intentionality. The same way as anybody in this room has ever had to write an essay or a story, and you know you have to have a beginning and a middle and an end, and there have to be good transitions, and it has to flow properly. You have to think through how you're going to put together your essay or your story or anything that you write. The same is true for Matthew when he was putting together and weaving together the things that Jesus said. The same is true for when Jesus was speaking. He had an intentionality about how he put it together. This thing that we call the Sermon on the Mount is put together very intentionally. It wasn't just the first thing that anybody thought of. Oh, remember when Jesus said those blessed statements? Let's start there. It's because these blessed statements, these beatitudes, are the foundation for everything else that is going to be said in this sermon. Every other teaching has to be rooted on this strong foundation. Even the beatitudes themselves build one upon the next upon the next. And so if you skip over to beatitude number 5 and you haven't grasped or focused on beatitude number 1, you're probably going to miss something in there. And so there's a few things that I think are really important for us to notice about these Beatitudes, but about the sermon as a whole. The first thing is this. This sermon is for Jesus' disciples. The disciples back then when he initially preached these words, and the disciples today, us, those of us who have stood up and said, we are followers of Jesus. These words are for us. These words aren't for the people who haven't made that decision to follow Jesus. So let's just start there and say, this is an in-house thing. This is a thing that says, okay, instead of looking outside at the world around us, say we prayed for our politicians this morning, say at our provincial politicians and saying, if only they would behave like the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's start with, if only we would behave like the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus didn't preach this to the people who don't claim to be following him. He preached it to his disciples. Also, some people have suggested in various writings that this is a new law, that it replaces the law that Moses received. If you'll remember way, way, way back, Moses went up a mountain after the people had escaped from Egypt, and God gave him the law, the way that they were going to live their lives, the way that they as a nation were going to be, that was going to be separate from the way the other nations behaved. And some people have said that Old Testament law, that doesn't matter anymore. We have a new law. We have to be cautious on that. Because anything that God has given is not to be despised. It is not to be thrown out. Jesus will come to this at a later part in this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually said that the law has been fulfilled and that the law still actually matters. The law simply being, this is how you live in a way that honors God. What the Sermon on the Mount does is it takes the law and it reinterprets it. Because, as you can imagine, over all the years that people had been following God's law, it got twisted a few times. It got misinterpreted a few times. People focused on the things that they could control, that they could do, or that they could make other people do, and forgot the spirit behind the law. And over these few months, we're going to see how Jesus brings us back over and over and over again. There's some familiar things. At one point, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. And we all go, yes, we think that's a good one. Thou shalt not murder. And he says, it's not just about murder. Because see, this is something that had happened. People went, well, what really constitutes murder? Is murder just if I break into your house and I kill you with a gun or a knife? That's murder, that's clear. But what about if we're at war? What about if our nations are at war? Is that murder or is that something else? In other words, what can I get away with and what can't I get away with? I remember once at camp when I used to be involved in a high school camp, and I was working for the whole summer, and I had a whole staff of teenagers, and I had this one young guy. He looked at me with all serious one day, and he said, "Elaine, I know as Christians we're not supposed to have sex before marriage." I said, "Okay, what's your question?" Teenagers, all they ever want to talk about is the end times and sex, if you ever do a youth group. And he said, "What exactly can I do?" He wanted to know, where exactly is the line? How far can I go? What behaviors are okay and what are not okay? How close to the line can I get before somehow I'm in trouble with God? He wanted to know what the letter of the law was. He didn't care about the spirit of the law. He just wanted to know what the letter of the law was so he could be safe and yet still do whatever he was thinking in his head that he wanted to do with whomever he wanted to do it. The same was true, and the same had become true in Judaism at the time of Jesus. People were looking at the laws and they were going, okay, so it says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So what actually constitutes work? They had it worked out to how many steps you could walk before it was counted as work. They had it figured out, okay, well, if you're a farmer, you still have to feed your animals. But how much exactly are you allowed to go? Because they didn't want to break the law. But they missed the point of the law altogether. And so a lot of what we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus bringing us back to what the spirit of the law is. He says, the rules, the literal interpretations, the black and white stuff, that's not what God's kingdom is about. Jesus said in John's gospel, he says, "I came that you would have life and have it abundantly." All the rules, all the law, all of it is to that. It's about God saying, hey, I made you. I wired you. I put you together the way that you are. Trust me to know what's going to be the best life for you. Because I'm the one who put you together. And then we read it and we go, oh, you know what? God's trying to get in the way of our fun. No. Jesus is reminding us. He's saying there's a spirit to this law. There's a reason behind it. There's a bigger picture in all of this than just what's the letter and kind of a black and white understanding of where's the line so I know I don't cross it, but hey, I can get as close as possible. We're going to come across that in this. In some ways, the sermon is like a ramped up version of the law because it requires more than what the law had come to require of people. Now, this sermon can be really disheartening. We can read these chapters, we can read different verses, and we can end up just hanging our heads and going, it is too hard, God. This is the part of Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, hey, you know how you love your friends and you love your family most of the time and you love the people who are good to you and nice to you? Well, I tell you, you also have to love your enemies. I tell you that the people who are out to destroy you, you have to love them. I tell you that the people who are slandering you, you have to love them. You have to forgive them. How many times do we have to forgive them? Again, can you give us a number so that we know when we've reached that number and we're allowed to just hate them from now on? Jesus says you have to forgive them and forgive them and forgive them without any end. This sermon, this law, can be really disheartening because it seems impossible. Sure, there's parts of it, like I said earlier, thou shalt not murder. I think most of us in this room are okay with that. We go, that's a part we can keep. Until Jesus says, yeah, but I tell you, even if you're angry at somebody, you've breached this law. And we go, oh dear. I think most of us have been angry at another person. Have wished other people bad things. If we're honest, I don't want you to tell me, I don't want you to show your hands or tell me all those dirty secrets unless you need to, but it seems impossible. It seems like we set up Christians for failure. It seems like we say from the stage or the pulpit, this is how you are supposed to live. And everybody goes away and goes, yeah, wouldn't that be great? Not me. I can't possibly live that way. We look at the saints of the church. We look at people like Mother Teresa, and we go, oh, she was the epitome of the Sermon on the Mount. She got it. She did it. And so we name her a saint, and we uphold her. And whether we're Catholic or we're not Catholic, I think we also kind of think, Mother Teresa, what a saint. We take people who have done it, who've managed to seem to live up to what the law requires, what Jesus requires, and we admire them, and we put them up on these pedestals. Why do we do that? So that we don't have to measure up. We put them up over here so that we can admire them and go, yeah, but it's different for us regular folk. It's different for those of us who are just trying to get through our lives. It's different for me, and here's why. I don't have to be held to the same standards as a Mother Teresa because something was special about her that's not special about me. Why? Because it seems impossible. It's so hard to live the life that Jesus sets out that says, this is what it's like to honor God. I hope that you'll read through these chapters in Matthew over and over the next couple of months and really let it sink in. And if you find yourself wanting to give up, if you find yourself going, I can't possibly do this. This is so far beyond what I am capable of. Hear me saying now, and again, over and over and over in these few months, you're right. This is impossible for any of us left to our own devices in our own power. Not one of us is capable of living up to the expectations that God has for us in our own power, in our own strength, in our own capabilities. We can be good people, sure. We can be kind. We can be generous. We can do good things. But the bar that Jesus sets for us is perfection, is holiness. The bar is Jesus himself. And not one of us has it in us to reach that bar in our own power. That's why this sermon wasn't preached to the crowds. That's why these verses, these instructions, this amped up law of God isn't intended for people who have not decided to be followers of Jesus. It's not intended for people who haven't opened themselves up and allow the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, to live inside of them. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus inside of us that makes us holy, that makes us capable of following these things, because it becomes less about me not being angry and more about God's Spirit not being angry through me. It's not about my great prowess at being able to forgive those who've hurt me. It's about Jesus forgiving through me because I surrender some of myself. I take myself and I put myself aside in all of my sinfulness, and I make space for the perfect and holy Jesus, that Spirit, to dwell in me. That's the only way any of this works. And let me tell you, that's an incredibly freeing thing. The moment that you find yourself reading this sermon and going, I can't possibly do this. I can't possibly measure up to this. I hope that you remember that Jesus said, I know. That's why I died. That's why I rose from the dead. That's why I sent my Spirit, so that my Spirit would live in you and through you, so that in my Spirit you would become perfect and holy and righteous. In my Spirit, you would know God's kingdom here, and you would be an agent for God's kingdom. That's the hope in all of this. Now, it's not by accident that the Beatitudes, the beginning of the sermon, starts with this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're only going to get to one of the Beatitudes. If you want to read some other things on it, I can recommend some great authors on the Beatitudes. Today, we're only going to get to one. And I'm okay with that, because this one is the foundation stone upon which everything else is built. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are they? This is the Beatitude that had me stymied for a long time. And then I came across this great author, this great pastor, preacher, writer, theologian. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I forgive him for the fact that he would think that because I'm a woman, I can't be here, because he had great things to say. And if you ever come across anything written by this man, he was at his height of preaching back in the kind of 50s and 60s. Pick it up and read it, because it's every word seems like it just breathes the spirit and wisdom and knowledge. The poor in spirit are those who have looked to Jesus and found themselves wanting. See, our tendency as human beings is to look to the people around us. If we need to feel good about ourselves, we look to the people around us who aren't pulling it off. If we need to feel bad about ourselves, we look to the people who are better than us. And we compare ourselves over and over and over again to other people. You know, I'm a good person. Okay. Most of us in this room are good people. Compared to what? Compared to who? Well, compared to the person who robbed the local convenience store. I'm a good person. Compared to the person who swears a blue streak. Every time they talk, the F word is like the second word that comes out of every sentence that they speak. Well, I'm a good person. I have been faithful to my spouse. Well, that I'm a good person compared to all those people who weren't. Who do we compare ourselves to? This is where it begins. Because Jesus is saying, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, don't. And he's going to come back to this in a more direct way later in the sermon. But he says, don't even compare yourself to other people. You have one measure. You have one person to compare yourself to. The only one. And that's Jesus. The only perfect and holy person who ever lived, who ever walked this earth. And let me tell you, the moment we look at Jesus and we look at ourselves, we all find ourselves wanting. But that's where we are blessed. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize the poverty of their own spirit. The fact that they cannot possibly measure up to what's all going to come next. Blessed are you when you have that humility. When you look to Jesus, when you look to God, when you look to the Holy Spirit and you say, I can't measure up. One of the things that makes the song Amazing Grace amazing and why it has stuck through the ages as a great hymn of the church is because of this line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, there's a movement out there to get rid of that word wretch and change it with something a little bit more palatable. There's some great stuff in Scripture where it refers to yourself as a worm. Oh, I'm nothing but a worm. Oh, how horrible I am. That flies right in the face of everything to do with self-esteem in our culture. And so we can't possibly read those passages because we don't want people to feel badly about themselves. I'm a big believer in being honest about who we are, and I know that many of us have things that we have to overcome. We believe lies about ourselves, that we aren't worthy, that we don't have any good qualities. So don't hear me saying that we shouldn't overcome that. But when we put ourselves next to Jesus, we are wretched. We are like a worm next to Jesus. Even on our best day, if we are truly honest about ourselves, if we are poor in spirit, if we carry that humility and that honesty, we have to acknowledge that we fall short. In Romans, Paul says, for all have fallen short. All of us. Paul himself, who some of us would uphold as saying one of the great saints of the church, would say, oh, how wretched I am. When we're honest, when we let God in to be honest with us, we can't help but acknowledge that there's so much in us that falls short. But in that acknowledgement, we are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How does that work? Because the kingdom of heaven isn't something that we acquire. The kingdom of heaven isn't something that we can make happen if we just vote the right way or we protest the right way or we live this way. The kingdom of heaven is not something that we can bring. It's something that God brings, and he brings it in us. And every time we say less of me and more of the Spirit through me, God's kingdom comes a little bit more. as we learn to surrender ourselves, as we learn to put aside our unholy habits, our sinfulness, all the lies that we tell ourselves, as we learn to put that aside and make room for the Spirit to change us inside, to make us more like Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven comes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they know they don't measure up, so they're going to open themselves up and make space for God to do the work in them that God has to do. If we're all busy protecting our reputations or protecting our sense of who we are, then there's no room for God to do things. The first thing you have to do if you need some drastic change in your life is to acknowledge that there's even a problem to begin with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything else in this entire sermon sits on those words. Nothing in this sermon is possible unless we come with that spirit of humility, that spirit of, next to Jesus, I am wretched. Next to Jesus, I can't measure up. I don't have it in me, in my own power, in my own strength, to be any of what Jesus asks. And I don't need to. What's asked of us is that we surrender. What's asked of us is that we follow. What's asked of us is that we invite the Spirit to do whatever the Spirit wants to do, and we have the humility to confess over and over and over again when we aren't measuring up, and we're aware of yet another place in our lives when we aren't. The gospel, which just means good news, is that we aren't left to our own devices to become perfect like Jesus. You don't have to try really hard to make it happen. Isn't that a little bit freeing? As we surrender more and more to Jesus' Spirit, we become more and more like Jesus. Love your enemy? Not actually possible in our own power. Not real love. But it is possible if Jesus is loving our enemies through us. Forgive those who've harmed you? Not possible in our own strength. Not real forgiveness. But it is possible if it's Jesus forgiving through us. Don't worry. Not possible in our own power. But possible if it's Jesus living in us and trusting God through us. Over these next few months, I hope that you will be challenged by Jesus' words in this Sermon on the Mount. I hope that together we will dare to see ourselves in light of Jesus and to be honest that as good as we are, none of us are good enough. I hope that rather than that sending us into a stale tailspin of dejection and self-flagellation, we will invite Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do whatever is needed to make us be more and more and more like Jesus. And I know this, I don't just hope this, I know this to be true. If we extend that invitation, Jesus will do exactly what we ask. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you gave up everything to become a human being. That you gave up all power and honor and dignity and divinity to become a baby in a backwater. That you grew up faithful to who God had made you to be. Faithful to the God that you had known impossible intimacy with. That you willingly went to the cross so that we would no longer be imprisoned by sin and death. That you led the way into new life. God, I pray that we would know this new life. That the things that stand in our way, the things that we aren't aware of that don't measure up, or the things that we are aware of and don't really care, the things that we're clinging to, that we're holding on to, God, that you would give us a desire for you and for the holiness that you want of us that would far exceed any of those other things. For those of us who are afraid to let you in, God, I pray that you would conquer that fear. For those of us who are unclear about what you want from us, God, I pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would provide us mentors in our lives to coach us along. God, I pray that you would give us a vision of Jesus that is so beautiful, so strong, that we would want nothing so much as to be like Jesus. And I pray that you would give us an experience of your Holy Spirit working in us, making us like Jesus, so that we could not deny that it is you who do the work. And we could let go and let you do what it is that you need to do. God, I pray all of this for us who are here as individuals with our own lives and our own faith walks, and I pray this for our church as well, that all of us would honor you, that we would glorify you, that you would make us more and more and more like Jesus. Amen.